From this point, we proceeded without further stop to the city of Cincinnati to witness the contest between the Bishop of Buffalo, Virginia, and Mr. Owen of Scotland, the former a Christian, the latter a socialist. At the time appointed, the audience assembled to hear the discussion. An imposing board of moderators was posted on an elevated platform in front, a considerable distance from the speaker's stand, which was a pulpit. Judge Burnett was president of the board, which consisted of 7 persons, if my memory serves me. I had heard and read of Mr. Campbell's opponent for many months, and was of course anxious to see him and to view him from head to foot. I had read of his having intimidated the clergy of New Orleans, and, Goliath-like, having defied the armies of the living God. The time arrived for the discussion to commence. The speakers were on hand, seated side by side on a sofa in the pulpit of a Methodist meeting-house on Sycamore Street in the Queen City of the West, Cincinnati. Mr. C.H. Sims was at his post as stenographer, Mr. Gould of Philadelphia, with whom an arrangement had been made to report the discussion, having failed to come. There was a period of suppressed noise and a reign of profound silence. All eyes were turned to the distinguished speakers, and all ears ready to listen to their utterances. Mr. Owen was about 6 feet high, of courtly manners and very genteel port and bearing. He was dressed in an exceedingly neat and fine suit of black broadcloth, had rather a classic face, and was, to appearance, considerably Mr. Campbell Sr. Mr. Campbell was, at that time, about 41 years old. Foretop, a little mixed with gray, with a robust health, and perhaps never made a better personal appearance. He was in stature about 6 feet. Ireland had given him an excellent physical constitution, brain large and active, perceptive faculties large, causality full, and reflective organs good. At length, silence was broken by Mr. Owen, who opened the discussion with the following sentence. "It is necessary on my part to explain the cause of the present meeting." He then proceeded to give reasons arising out of his experience why he held the views which he was laboring to propagate. The most that was said by Mr. Owens throughout the discussion was read from carefully prepared manuscript. His language was chaste English. Indeed, I regard it as rather a model. His utterances were quite deliberate. His manner indicated candor. His whole demeanor, that of a dignified preacher in a suit of black, declaring to sinners the gospel of salvation, rather than that of an unbeliever in the divine mission of Jesus Christ and the advocate of the abolition of marriage, private property, and district religion, the trinity of evils which he complained as forming a chain of triple strength to hold the people in ignorance. He claimed that by the power of the circumstances by which he had been surrounded, he had discovered what he called 12 divine laws of human nature, which when carried into practice would revolutionize society and make men and women what they ought to be. These 12 laws of human nature, when practically carried out, were to remodel human society and overthrow all systems of religion, ancient and modern, Jewish, pagan, and Christian, which must of all of necessity fall before the power of these 12 fundamental divine laws of human nature. All that Mr. Owen said or read was predicated upon these 12 laws, which he read at the outset, endeavoring by comments to show how they would affect human society if carried out according to his philosophy of their practical working. Of course, his social system, if admitted to be true, would show all religion to be false, because antagonistic to all systems of religion. The only difficulty about Mr. Owen's system is that we may admit the truth of his 12 laws, and yet his social system does not naturally follow. He could have organized his system as well without the 12 laws as with them. Experiments have proved that Mr. Owen and all others are sadly in error and at fault when they ignore the Christian religion and organize society for social purposes on principles deduced from human reason or any theory of humanity in which the principles of the Bible are repudiated. Christianity having been vouchsafed to our race, it is clear as the bright shining of the sun that true wisdom dictates the propriety of accepting it, and sound reason and good sense acknowledge its excellence and salutary influence in the government of the affections and passions of mankind. Alexander Campbell, on the occasion, produced a mass of evidence of such kinds and qualities as bid defiance to the successful opposition of atheists, deists, and skeptics of every school and caliber. His was indeed a masterly defense of our holy religion. A part of his first speech is, to my mind, one of the most eloquent efforts I ever listened to. Besides, it is an overwhelming argument in support of the proposition that Christ and Christianity are what they claim to be, divine. To those who are desirous of reading and studying the strongest arguments extant in favor of the divine origin of both Jewish and Christian religions, I would suggest the propriety of their procuring a copy of the Campbell and Owen debate, which contains the speeches of the parties to the discussion we were attending. At Cincinnati, we met nearly one half of all the preachers who were at this time advocating the restoration of the ancient order of things. For such preachers were then like angels' visits, indeed, few and far between. So anxious were the people to hear on the occasion of the discussion that if the meeting house had been three times as large as it was, it would have been filled to its utmost capacity. The house was quite commodious. Owen is now gone to his account, died, I believe, a spiritualist. After rejecting all rational evidence nearly all his life, he professed to believe without evidence, and so passed away. Campbell, too, is gone. His life was a constant illustration and demonstration of the excellence of that religion which he so ably defended. After the conclusion of the discussion, my brother and I separated. He, taking charge of my horse, which was to be left at my father's in Belmont County, Ohio, and in company with John Taffy, he set out from Cincinnati in a northeasterly direction. Brother Taffy was a preacher of the word who had been immersed the previous year by John Seacrest at a meeting held by him and myself at Antioch Meeting House in Clinton County. At the time of his immersion, Brother Taffy was a law student, and soon after was admitted to practice in the courts of Fayette County, Ohio. But preferring to preach the gospel of Christ to a continuance at the bar, he engaged in the former labor and has been ever since an able proclaimer of the word of life. I took passage on board the steamboat Ben Franklin, and, moving down the Ohio River, landed at Jeffersonville in the state of Indiana, from which place I walked to Corydon, the old seat of government of Indiana, and which I reached some time in the afternoon, having taken breakfast in New Albany, and doing without dinner to the end of my 25-mile walk. My intention was to study medicine with Dr. D. G. Mitchell, who was my father's youngest brother, and resided in Corydon. He had been married to Anne Jennings, a sister of Jonathan Jennings, formerly governor of the territory of Indiana, and had lived in the house formerly occupied by him. His wife and six children were dead, but one child of all his family survived, my cousin Anne Esther Maria, a young lady of about 16. My uncle was very anxious to have me stay with him, and I thought I should. So earnestly engaging in the study of medicine, I remained with him the balance of the spring and a part of the summer. He had been in the practice some 22 years, was rich, and having lost nearly all his family, he was quite desirous that I should stay with him, and he offered every inducement that a fond relative who possessed ample pecuniary means could offer. But the ancient gospel had taken too strong a hold on my mind and affections for me to abandon its proclamation for the healing art. There was in all probability money in the practice of medicine, but no souls saved for my hire, no promises of shining as the stars forever and ever except to those who turn many to righteousness. There was a great conflict in my bosom during the time I remained at Corydon. On the one hand, there was presented to a young man the prospect of an honorable and lucrative profession, and I was poor in this world's goods. On the other side, poverty through toil and much tribulation, and a dependence upon the liberality of one here and there who would see and appreciate the necessity and privilege of assisting the poor way-worn preacher of the gospel, generally looked upon as a pauper, yet not entitled to receive the benefit of the pauper laws of any state. Insulted by such reflections as the following, too lazy to work, he thinks to make an easy living by preaching. He is a stout-looking fellow, let him work for his living as occasion offers. This I will do, I said to myself, and as long as God gives me physical strength, these hands shall minister to my necessities, and, if need be, to those who are with me. The fearful corruption of Christianity on the part of the Papists, and the immense distance of those of Protestantdom in their doctrines, creeds, and public teaching from the teaching and practice of the Apostles, stared me in the face as I beheld the multitudes perishing from lack of the knowledge of the simple truth as it is in Jesus, and so impressed me that I determined to decline continuing with my uncle in the study of medicine, and I informed him of this determination. "Well," said he, "I am sorry that you have so concluded. I think you will be sorry for it. Nonetheless, if you are determined to preach, I suppose you must attend to it. But if you will remain with me 2 weeks longer, I will give you a horse, saddle, and bridle. You must wait until I get you a new saddle and bridle made, the horse I have on hand." I accepted his kind offer, and at the close of the 2 weeks he furnished me with the things proposed and a portmanteau in addition. The horse was as spotted as a leopard and had been caught wild in Appaloosa. I mounted, and turning my back upon Corydon, took up my journey eastward, since which time I have never seen my uncle nor the town in which he lived. I left Corydon about noon, and stopped a little after sundown about 8 miles north of Louisville. This was comparatively a new settlement, and the road, for some time, not much travel. I saw a sign nailed to a white oak tree about 30 feet from the ground, containing in large letters the announcement that there could be had entertainment for man and horse. I dismounted and took lodging for the night. This was to me anything but a pleasant sight. The house was a low cabin containing but 2 rooms, one in front and one back room with a shed roof. The inmates were a man who was blind of one eye and a not very prepossessing woman whom I supposed to be his wife. From the time I stopped until bedtime he entertained me by conversation relating to murders and other high crimes, which he said were of almost nightly occurrence, principally committed by Negroes who came over from Kentucky. I think he enumerated as many as 8 high crimes which had been committed within a week. Taking into consideration the personal appearance of this pair, the locality, the house, and its surroundings, it may well be supposed that my circumstances at that time were pretty vicious, as Mr. Owen would have said. When my host deemed it late enough to retire, he stepped to the door, whistled, and brought into the house a large and savage-looking bulldog. Setting the candle down and pointing to the bed in which I was to sleep, "You will sleep there," said he. And, with the admonition to blow out the candle when I retired, he and the woman withdrew to the back room, the bulldog and I remaining in the front one. I blew out the light and lay down on the bed, which was within 10 feet of the most traveled part of the road. I heard the dog turning around a few times on the bare floor and then lying down with a heavy groan. I lay there and considered the circumstances by which I was then surrounded, and came to the conclusion that if the bulldog was there as a guard to protect the house against Negroes and others who might be disposed to evil, the bringing in of him was all right. But as I was not consulted at all about having such a companion for the night, I did not know but the intention might be that I should be worried to death some time in the night, which might easily have been done, for the dog was large and powerful. These thoughts did not induce sleep, and I slept none that night. At the dawn of day I arose, called the proprietor of the rude hotel, paid my bill, ordered my horse, and as soon as possible took my departure. I wended my way toward Charlestown, the county seat of Clark County, Indiana, where I arrived before nightfall and stopped at a public house. I informed the landlord that I was out preaching the ancient gospel, and would like to have an opportunity made for me to preach in the courthouse that night, which was accordingly done. A small audience assembled to hear a strange preacher, and to them I preached the ancient gospel. It will be remembered that this was in 1829. In 1865, 36 years after this, I met a brother and sister Teeples at LaPorte, Indiana. After an introduction by Sister Lord, wife of Elder Lord, who was preaching in LaPorte at that time, Brother Teeples said, "You are the first man I ever heard preach the gospel." "Are you not mistaken?" said I. "I think you and I never met before." "I heard you preach the first gospel sermon I ever heard," said Brother Teeples. "Did you not preach in the courthouse at Charlestown in this state?" "I preached there once," said I, "now more than 30 years ago." "Well, that's the time I heard you," said Brother Teeples, "and my wife and I never got over that discourse until we both became disciples of Christ." When he made that remark, I thought of the words of the Savior, "As you go, preach." Little did I hope that I had accomplished anything of importance by that single discourse. This teaches us that preachers should preach the Word, and that Paul meant something when he said to Timothy, "Be instant in season and out of season." From Charleston, I went on to a place called Centerville and stopped with a brother of the Christian order named Ford. I delivered one discourse in a small schoolhouse in this place and next morning took my departure towards Washington County, Pennsylvania. Nothing of note occurred, only whenever and wherever I could find or make opportunity to preach, I did so, whether my hearers were few or many, and felt just as much solicitude for the salvation of souls when my audience was small as when it was large. Suffice it to say here that I reached Washington in safety, having traveled from Corydon about 600 miles on horseback and alone, preaching at every opportunity along the way, and always making it a point to seek opportunities. We did not, in those days, wait for someone to write and insist on coming to his place to hold a meeting with the understanding that we should receive satisfactory compensation in good and current coin of the country. A pioneer preacher was terribly in earnest. Souls were to be saved from the guilt of sin here and from the punishment of sin hereafter, or else be eternally damned. It was understood by him, too, that as formerly, so now, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, and not through the belief of foolish preaching. For what preacher of the ancient gospel, knowing and appreciating it, and being sensible of the wide difference between it and the exhibitions of the modern gospels of the various denominations, which are just what Brother Campbell said they were in his notable sermon at Redstone in 1816, a compound of Judaism, heathenism, and Christianity, what preacher of the ancient gospel does not feel like Jeremiah of old, when the word of the Lord was like fire shut up in his bones? I spent the year 1830 in traveling in various parts of Ohio, western Pennsylvania, and some in western Virginia. I preached in Belmont, Monroe, Guernsey, Muskegon, Morgan, Washington, Tuscarawas, Holmes, Wayne, Stark, Columbiana, Harrison, and some other counties in Ohio County in Virginia, and in Washington, Beaver, and Greene in Pennsylvania. This year I was ordained by the laying on of the hands of 3 preachers. I do not know whether they fasted or not, but I know they prayed fervently. The preachers who attended to this ceremony were John Seacrest, formerly of the Christian Order, David Burnett, formerly a Baptist preacher, and William Jarvis, formerly a Methodist preacher. It will be seen, therefore, that my ordination was legitimate, descending through the Presbyterian line down to Barton W. Stone, then to John Seacrest, from Brother Burnett back through a long line of Baptist elders until lost in remote antiquity, then from Brother Jarvis back to the great and good John Wesley, and from him, merging in the ecclesiasticism of the imposing Church of England, back to the time of King Henry VIII, who, with his bishops, were legitimate representatives of the Roman Catholic Church, the mistress of the world, whose lordly ministry claimed and held precedence to all earthly kings and secular potentates, and whose feet had trodden upon the necks of sovereigns. Having been thus ordained, I felt no better qualified to preach the word and call on sinners to flee from the wrath to come than I did before. but then I was legally entitled to receive license from the court of the county in which I officiated and claimed to be domiciled, to solemnize marriage contracts between loving couples who might notify me that they desired my professional services as a clergyman. For be it known that no preacher but a regularly ordained one had the legal right to solemnize the contract of holy matrimony within the bounds of that state of Ohio. And this license continued in force only while the minister was in good standing in the church to which he belonged. The certificate upon which I obtained license from the court of Belmont County, Ohio, set forth that I was an acceptable preacher in the Church of God. I was greatly indebted to old Brother Ring of Captina Creek for his influence in procuring this license at the January term of court, A.D. 1830. But for his assistance, I think I would scarcely have been able to obtain it, for there was great prejudice existing against those heretical preachers then generally denominated Campbellites. On one occasion during this year, I preached on Sandy Creek, some 8 or 9 miles above Minerva in Stark County, Ohio. I gave an invitation, to which a woman responded, and I baptized her on the same day, which was the Lord's Day. I left an appointment at the place for the following Thursday evening, came back at the appointed time, and opened the services as usual. Soon after I began to speak, I observed in the crowd a man who was weeping, and who continued to weep until I concluded with an invitation to sinners, when he promptly came forward and gave me his hand as an indication that he desired to obey. I immersed him the same hour of the night. Next morning, in compliance with his urgent solicitation, I called to see him at his own house. I never saw a man happier or one that appeared to rejoice more at his release from sin and from bondage to Satan. He told me that on Monday morning, after the evening of the immersion of his wife, he took his rifle and watched the road for hours where he thought I would pass that forenoon. He knew where I lodged overnight and watched with a full and deliberate intention of shooting me for having immersed his wife. This man was named Bear. If still living, he will bear witness to the truth of these facts. He told me that he believed the devil had so strong a hold of him that morning that he would have shot at me with deliberate intent to kill me if I had come within his range. During this year I preached considerably on Killbuck Creek in the Morgan and Lockhart neighborhood, some 12 or 15 miles south of Wooster. Here I immersed a number of persons for the remission of sins, and among the number William Grant Lowe, who weighed 220 pounds at the age of 21 years. He married Temperance Morgan. I stayed with them overnight in 1836, and have neither seen nor heard of them since. I also preached several times this year, 1830, in Wheeling, Virginia. On one evening after preaching, I gave an invitation for obedience when a lady responded and desired to be immersed that same night. Before we left the house, one of the brethren said to me, "This same lady came forward once to be immersed by Brother Campbell, and he would not immerse her because she told him she did not wish to be immersed for the remission of sins, that they had been remitted years before, that she was as free from sin as a sheet of white paper was from blots." "Well," Brother Campbell said, "you do not need to be baptized. You are not a fit subject for baptism." So he did not baptize her. "Now," said Brother Ensel, or Brother Battenfield, I do not remember which, "what are you going to do if you are told by her the same thing which she told Brother Campbell?" I replied, "There is no danger of her telling me that," and so we went to the Ohio River. On shore I offered prayer, took her confession, and asked her if in pursuance of said confession she desired to be immersed. She responded in the affirmative. I then asked her what she wanted to be baptized for. "For the remission of sins," she said very promptly and without equivocation. We went down into the water, I immersed her, and she manifested such gladness and joy in her obedience to the great head of the church. This lady's surname was Fortis. I left an appointment to preach again in Wheeling in 2 weeks. At the appointed time, I was there. Brother Battenfield said to me, "Brother Mitchell, you must be very careful how you walk the streets of Wheeling. That man whose wife you immersed when you were here last has threatened to horsewhip you if he ever meets you in Wheeling." "Brother Battenfield," said I, Do you think he would carry his threat into extinction? What sort of man is he? Well, I would not put it past him, replied Brother Battenfield. Fortis is a pretty rough and passionate man. Then said I, will you go with me to his house, that I may see him, get the horse whipping, and have it over, that I may not be in fearful suspense while walking the streets? For I want to stay here a number of days. Are you in earnest? Inquired he. Certainly, I responded. Then he said, well, I will go with you. We went, accordingly, saw Mr. Fortis, and had an introduction to him, passed the usual compliments with him as he stood in front of his house, and then went into the house, where we called on Sister Fortis and their son, came out and conversed a little more with Mr. Fortis, who was mixing lime and sand for plastering, and said farewell. After I left, some persons who had heard his threats undertook to tease him for not carrying them into execution. He was not present at the baptism, and therefore had not seen me until I called on him, as stated. His reply to this raillery was, I did not know that he was the man who baptized my wife. I thought it was that devil of a Bennett. Mitchell may baptize her as often as he pleases. I believe it was in this year that my elder brother and I went on a preaching tour up to 10 Mile Creek, where we held forth in several places, especially at Slusher's Mills, after which we came down through Greene County, Pennsylvania, preaching wherever we could get opportunities. Crossed the line between Virginia and Pennsylvania, went through the Panhandle, and finally reached Wellsburg on the Ohio River. Here we stopped with old Father Brown, the father of Alexander Campbell's first wife, who was residing in a brick house in that town. He received us courteously and related to us many things of interest. Once he asked us what we thought of the Reformation. Is it not a sort of Babel building? Asked he. We told him we thought it was all right to restore primitive Christianity to the people, that the popular exhibitions of the gospel were far from being what they ought to be. Well, what do you think of Alexander Campbell? He inquired. We replied that we thought well of him, that with his tongue and pen he was doing a great work. Now, said he, let me tell you about him. He used to travel on foot and preach the gospel, not being able to own a horse. He went plainly clad, his suit generally being Kentucky jeans. I lived at that time on Buffalo Creek, where Alexander now lives. He came there frequently, and he and our only child, a daughter named Margaret, were in the habit of holding private conversations. I observed to the old lady one day that I believed Margaret had formed a warm attachment for Alexander. Now what if it should so happen that he and she want to get married? What would you think of Margaret's choice? The old lady scarcely knew what to say, and asked me what I thought about it. I replied that Alexander was poor in this world's goods, but, said I, he has something that is a great deal better. He is pious, has a fine education, is talented, and will some day make his mark. Sure enough, he asked for Margaret in marriage, and we gave our consent. Shortly after their marriage, we came to this place, where I own 2 brick houses, this one and another. We left them to take the homestead and make the best they could out of the property. I left homestead, outbuildings, farm, stock, and mill all with them, and even the household furniture. They are making good use of the premises and are doing well. Such is substantially the history the old gentleman gave of this matter. It was interesting to us at the time, and has often been called up in memory during the great and eventful life of that great and good man to whom it related. This same year I was preaching south of Worcester, some 10 or 12 miles, where I was introduced to a brother George Sharp, who, as he told me, had formerly resided in Washington County, Pennsylvania, where he had been well acquainted with Thomas and Alexander Campbell, and was present when the latter delivered his first discourse. After the services on this occasion, he said the people got together here and there in groups and were all talking of the admirable discourse of the young man. Some said, it is wonderful. Others said, he will soon excel his father. And all agreed in their admiration of the ability displayed by the speaker on the occasion. Brother Sharp also related to me the following anecdote of Father Thomas Campbell. Said he, Thomas Campbell once came to my house, and after the usual greeting he said to me, Your name is George and mine is Thomas. I will call you by your name, George, and you call me by Thomas, and let us have a religious conversation. Then he began, George, how do you read the Scriptures? I replied that I endeavored to read them prayerfully and reverently as the Word of God. Do you read the Scriptures with due regard to the design of each particular book of the Bible, especially with regard to the books of the New Testament Scriptures? I replied that I did not know that I did, that I regarded the whole Bible as the Word of God, and that it mattered very little to me where I read, so that I read in the Bible. Brother Campbell then commenced to tell me how to read the Scriptures, and proceeded to state the design of each book of the New Testament in their order. He talked to me for hours, and imparted to me more information and afforded me more light than I ever obtained from all the catechisms and sermons I had ever read or heard before. It opened a new field to my mind and commenced a new era in my life. This year, 1830, my brother, James Gibson Mitchell, with whom I had traveled many miles, Elder George Lucy, a powerful and successful preacher of the ancient gospel, and I went from eastern Ohio to Meigs County, where my brother was married to Miss Sophia Williams, daughter of Benjamin and Electa Williams, Brother Lucy performing the marriage ceremony. Suffice it to say that throughout this year I was constantly on the go, here and there and yonder, wherever the way opened for a hearing on the glorious theme of human redemption through the Savior Jesus, our Lord and Redeemer. Through heat and cold, driving winds, snow and storm, rain, sleet and mud, no day too severe to go and meet an appointment. I remember that on one occasion my brother and I went to meet an appointment in what was called Spillman's Schoolhouse in northern Meigs County, Ohio. The house was pretty well crowded. We took seats near the door while the people still continued to come in. Now, a very tall man came, stooped in at the door, and raising himself up to an erect position, his head nearly reached the joists. He was, as we learned afterwards, 6 feet and a half in his stockings. Immediately following him came another of like stature, who bowed himself into the house and erected himself by the side of the other, for the seats were all filled. Then a third man made his appearance, and stooping, as those who preceded him had done, he effected an entrance, and posting himself beside them, there the three stood, a sight well worth seeing. The last one, we learned afterward, was 7 inches above 6 feet high. Brother James turned his head slightly in the direction of the trio, surveyed them from head to foot and from feet to head, and, turning to me, whispered softly, "Brother Nathan, we are in the land of the Anakims. There are mighty giants here. We are nothing but grasshoppers in their sight." I replied, "If the Lord delight in us, we are fully able to possess this land." It was certainly somewhat remarkable that three men so unusually tall as they should reside in one vicinity, still more remarkable that they should all three come to that meeting, and most remarkable that the three should follow each other so closely into the house, and that the situation of affairs required them to stand together. But so it was. I never witnessed the like before, nor have I since. I may as well, in this connection, remark that none but a pioneer had an adequate idea of the bitterness and virulence with which sectarian clergymen first, laymen next, and laywomen thirdly opposed the apostolic gospel. All sorts of slander, misrepresentation, and downright falsehood were propagated against those who were publicly advocating the restoration of primitive Christianity. Nothing was too hard to be said, no slander too vile. One misrepresentation that prevailed wherever any of the brethren introduced the cause was, "These people teach the horrible heresy that if you are only baptized, all is well. You will go to heaven in spite of the devil and everyone else." Water, water is their cry. They are water dabblers. They deny the blood of the Savior and substitute water in the room thereof. Such like, and many of them, were the slanders propagated by those who professed to be Christians. It seemed almost impossible to convince the people where these slanders had gone before that the Campbellites did not teach the sentiment that baptism alone would save from sin here and hell hereafter. I was in Athens County, Ohio, and went to a schoolhouse to preach. I was met by a gentleman at the door who called me to one side, wishing to speak a little with me before preaching. Said he, "It is reported in this neighborhood that you folks teach and preach that if a person says he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is immersed, that he is then sure of heaven. Is this true? I wish you would speak on baptism today and let us know what your views are." This man was a Methodist class leader. That day I preached from Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. I first showed the necessity of faith as the principle of action in conversion or turning to God. Secondly, that repentance was essential to salvation or the remission of sins. And thirdly, that baptism followed faith and repentance and was also essential to remission of sins. That faith, repentance, and baptism were three steps leading to a certain point, that all were necessary, and that each occupied its own place in the process of turning to God, that one item could not take the place or occupy the position of another, that the second step could not be taken before the first, nor the third before the second. Thus I labored and elaborated the matter to prolixity, for we thought nothing then of preaching 2 hours or 2 hours and a half at a time. After meeting, our class leader came to me and remarked in substance as follows, "Well, sir, if I understood you, you teach that all that is necessary in order to the remission of sins is to be baptized." "Did you so understand me?" I inquired. "Yes, sir," said he, "I so understood you today." "Then, sir," replied I despair of having you understand the plainest statements. If I did not refute that slander, it cannot be refuted." One man reported that he saw my brother James immerse a drunken man in Sunday Creek, that when he took him out of the water, he simply hauled him up on the beach, remarking, "Lie there, my brother, you are so drunk that perhaps you will not receive the Holy Ghost for 2 or 3 days." The same kind of fellow would sometimes draw the likeness of a man on a board with a piece of charcoal or chalk, set the board by the roadside, perforate the image with rifle balls, and write below it Elder Mitchell or Elder Lucy. No doubt this demoniac was encouraged by those making loud professions of religion and often bawling at the top of their voices, "Give us Holy Ghost religion! Lord, baptize us with fire and the Holy Ghost!" This same man reported that he had been over to Federal Creek and heard a man named Seacat, meaning Elder John Seacrest, preaching, that he had discovered a new route to heaven, said to be 60 miles nigher than the old road, and all the way by water. Such is a specimen of the low, vulgar, and miserable slander propagated by wicked men against the disciples, and winked at, if not openly encouraged, by the orthodox professors of the religion of the Blessed Redeemer. Those were the days when no coward or faint-hearted preacher had any business with the advocacy of the cause of primitive Christianity. It required men of faith and undoubted physical and moral courage whose purpose was to win souls and not filthy lucre, and whose desire was to advocate the pure truth of God from the pure love of it. No mere moral lectures or refined and intangible metaphysics would answer to the end in view. A war of extermination against human creeds and confessions of opinion had to be waged by the advocates of restoration. The abominations of Roman Catholicism, as well as the doubtful and doubting systems of Protestantism, were to be exposed and opposed. The effort was necessarily aggressive. He who volunteered to advocate the cause well knew that his position was not one of inglorious ease. He was fully aware that there was no place for mere sinecures. It meant work, hard work, and required much self-denial and the sacrifice of all earthly honors, wealth, and considerations. There was no place in those days in this field for the gentleman with kid gloves and heavy gold watch seals and chains. The cry was for the love of truth and deprecation of error and wickedness, for the hope of heaven and a crown of unfading glory. Lay off everything that will impede the work. Turn neither to the right hand nor to the left, but labor in earnest. Straightforward in truth. Now is the time. Now it is day. The night cometh wherein no man can work. And now we dismiss the year 1830. How much good I did through the divine favor is recorded on high and not below. I know not, nor shall I, until the day of eternity, what were the fruits of my labors which were spread over so extensive a field. How many I immersed I cannot say. I know that I conscientiously endeavored to do my whole duty in the sight of God and of men. I am consoled with the thought that many in the day of eternity will bless God that they sat under my voice and heard the ancient gospel in contrast with the modern exhibitions of it. The end of chapter 3.